Everybody, turn your Bibles to Romans 11, Romans 11, verse 25. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together with your people and to be able to sit in comfort and hear your word. We thank you that through the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, we can discern your word and have it be understandable to us so that we may apply it to our lives in the great magnificence of what you have done in your program and what you have given to us as gifts. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous and amazing grace, and we do ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts concerning our subject. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Satan's war against the Jews between Abraham and the first coming was to try to thwart the first coming. The promise was given to Abraham very early in the Scripture. In fact, we could say early in human history. And in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, we see the truth that Satan had a plan to try somehow. And of course, his plans are never going to work, but it doesn't stop him from planning to thwart the first coming. In the present, his future war against the Jews is to thwart the second coming. And that's in Revelation 12, 12 through 14. Now, that passage in Revelation 12 is more specific to the tribulation, but if he is going to try to destroy the Jew in the tribulation, where he tries his hardest to do it, it stands to reason that he is in this time, and we can tell through history that he has tried to do so, and used Gentile nations to do so, to destroy the Jew between the first advent and the second advent. Now, he can't stop Christ from coming back. But what if there are no Jews when he comes back? If there are no Jews when he comes back, then he cannot fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. It's impossible to do so. And so if Satan can ever succeed in destroying the Jews before there is a national salvation, then Satan's career is eternally safe. For this reason, he has had a perpetual, unending war against the Jew. This is why once the tribulation becomes or starts, Satan knows that his time is short, and he will expend all his energies to try to destroy the Jews once and for all. Therefore, the biblical cause of anti-Semitism is truly Satan. He uses Gentile nations to do it, and of course there are Gentile people who do it. However, it is truly him that hates the Jew, because they're God's people. They're God's elect people, and from them the Messiah has come. From them all blessing to the world has come. All the Scripture has come from them. All prophecy has come from them. And most of all, the Messiah has come from them. The biblical cause of anti-Semitism, therefore, is Satan. God permits it, though. And we can probably conclude in some cases, though we can't tell for sure, that it is permitted because of Israel's sins. But no one can make that determination. I've heard people say that the Holocaust happened in World War II because of their sins. That's between them and God. I don't think anybody should venture into the area of making such judgments. However, we can assume that because of their rejection of the Messiah, they have suffered greatly. But Satan is the cause of anti-Semitism, and certain Gentile nations are the means of his use. However, very early in human history, very later in human history, pastor forgot the slide, so anyway. Very early in human history, a principle was set down to control the relationship of the Jew with the Gentile. And you know it, it's Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will curse those who curse you, and the one who I will bless those who bless you. Politically speaking, this statement is God's foreign policy to the Gentiles in their relationship with the Jewish people. And it has never failed. I mean, it has always been this way. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who try to curse you, I will curse. Many have searched for a unifying principle in all of human history. And actually, when you think about it, even in mathematics and science, this has been going on since all of it was investigated on the level that it has been, is that people have looked for a unifying theory of all things. And the same thing is true in human history. Some have looked for something by which they can interpret all of human history. And in the Abrahamic covenant, we have that very principle. In this covenant come all things: the Messiah, the people, the nation, the millennium, the hypostatic union, the church. Even the church, we're beneficiaries of whom? The seed of Abraham. And we're in union with the seed of Abraham. That's why Paul would write in Galatians 3 that we are actually children of Abraham by means of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, some people take that too far and put us under the law. However, that is not what that means. But still, all of it flows from this promise. And one thing history certainly bears for certain, is too many times over that every nation that has ever dared to raise its hand against the Jew has fallen. Everyone. Just look at all history. Every nation that has been heavily anti-Semitic has actually fallen. So look at Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the mystery is the church. They did not, this was not revealed in the Old Testament, and that this mystery is what God has now revealed in the epistles of the New Testament. And that is, and of course, the fact that the Jew would get what was promised to him has been known since the beginning. But the fact that there was an intercalation of time in the dispensations, which is the church, was not known. And so the fullness of times of the Gentiles comes after the church. And after that time, it says in verse 26, or Paul says, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, this Greek word saved, sozo, it does refer to deliverance in terms of salvation. It refers to deliverance from the second death. But it also here refers to their not only their spiritual deliverance, but their geopolitical deliverance. Geopolitical, fancy word for meaning their geography and their government. The government in which Christ will sit on the throne of David, the geography, the promised land, from the Nile to the Euphrates, will be theirs. And so that will be delivered to them as well. And as we'll see tonight, God is going to call them from all corners of the earth, and when he returns, after the tribulation, the Jews who survived, who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, will be called from all over the earth because they're dispersed all over the earth. Their nation has been, well, their people, because they're not a nation during the tribulation, their people have been purged of their sin through the incredible, intense discipline of the tribulation. And this people, saved, will enter with Christ into all the promises he's given to Abraham. And that's the definition of all Israel. You know, some people say, well, that mean all Jews are saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's referring to the nation. This nation will be established, and they will be delivered. So just as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 59:20, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now, all sin was judged on the cross a long time before this happened, but he here was referring to his purging of Israel. Who goes in with Christ into the millennial reign? They're all believers. They have all accepted Christ as their Savior. And he's going to do something special for them, something that he has not done before. It's unique to the millennium. He's going to give them a heart that will not turn away from Him. It's an amazing thing what He's going to do with these people. And before you scream unfair in your soul, let us study it and you'll see that it is very appropriate for their time and certainly not appropriate for ours. So no longer will He be the meek, lowly lamb of the first advent. He will be the roaring, raging lion of the tribe of Judah in the second advent. He will judge the Gentile. He will judge the Jew. And He will turn away all ungodliness from Jacob. Of course, this does not imply that every living Jew will be saved. The nation will finally be delivered, both spiritually and geopolitically. And Paul acknowledges that some will be lost, right in this very section. This section of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are a parenthesis in the entire book that is dedicated to this subject. And as he started writing in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul is actually, he makes an argument in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. Then he finally gets here and he finally is able to say what he has been building up in all those verses and all those sentences. And that is here in verses 25 through 29. But go back to Romans 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does that mean? The racial Jew, that he can trace his bloodline to Abraham, that does not save. We know of two in the bloodline of Abraham of in the beginning, Ishmael. Ishmael is from the loins of Abraham. He is not saved. He was not elect. He was not chosen by God. But he also didn't believe in God. And those two things go hand in hand. Esau, also in the line of the loins of both Jacob and his wife. And yet, he rejected God. He was not the elected one. Jacob was. And so, the son of Isaac and his wife. And Jacob was chosen one. Esau was not. So, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And why Isaac? He was chosen. But also, he is a believer. And the two go hand in hand. You know, people get themselves twisted up in a knot and saying, well, and this is the, you know, the Calvinists and the those of us who are not Calvinists say, well, what did he do? He believed first and then he got chosen, or he got chosen first and then he believed. Look, they happen together, okay? They happen at the same time because God is omniscient. At verse 8, it says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, again, genetically, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. Well, what promise? They put their faith in the promise. That's what the Jews are believing in the Old Testament. They're believing a promise. They're believing that a seed would come from Abraham that would save the world. They're believing that the animal sacrifices that God has instituted into their culture is a depiction of that very one who would save the world by His very own blood covenant. It is a faith in what was promised to Abraham. And that is a faith in the Messiah. So being a descendant of Abraham is not the issue. And so when it says, and go back to Romans 11:25, that all Israel will be saved, these are those who have survived the tribulation and will enter in with Christ to His millennium. It refers to the nation being restored. Because it's not just that they're believers, though that's the most important part. But their land will be given to them, and it will not be taken away for 1,000 years, not an inch of it. Their government will be established as God promised, and it will not decline, not one bit, for 1,000 full years. This is your God, this is your husband, and the one who has promised 4,000 years ago is the one who is going to complete it whenever He does, whenever that second coming comes. So again in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just that it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, how is God going to do this? Well, he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which is the promise to Abraham, as we've noted, the Davidic covenant, which states, and the Davidic, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenants are all just expansions of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the capstone. These other three flow from it. And all four of them are unconditional. There's nothing that the Jew can do to break this. His unfaithfulness, his rejection of God, his turning from God, nothing is going to stop this. It does not depend on the faith or the action of men. It depends on the character and integrity of God. And that's why it's attacked. You know, it's attacked. There's so many in the church now believe that this is not going to happen. And it's an attack on the integrity of God. It's an attack on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And Christians have fallen for it and are attacking him on this point. Now, so there's the Davidic covenant. The son of David will sit on the throne forever. The Palestinian covenant is the land grant. By the way, it was the Romans that gave this name Palestine to the area that they governed, the province of what they called Judea. And so that's where that name comes from. It was given by the Romans. It is not a descendant of the word Philistine. So that's the land grant and the new covenants. The new covenant, that should be singular. You should take that S off. Sorry about that. And he will fulfill them in his unique way. And this is why in our age, so many refuse to translate these passages literally. Why? It's so unique. It's so different. It's so different than what we see now. It's so different than what they ever had. Yeah, that's the point. The whole point. But I would ask, isn't the church fully unique? Isn't the church unique in all of human history? In all of the dispensations? Could the Old Testament believer, the Old Testament king or prophet or writer, whoever you ran into in the Old Testament, if you could hop in your time machine and go back there, could he have ever dreamed of a time like ours? When believers are in union with Christ? When believers are seated with him in heavenly places? And they're actually even indwelt by him? Could they have envisioned such a time? It had been nonsense to them, craziness to them. So go to Jeremiah 31. Now we're going to take a tour of the millennium. And I don't know how long we're going to tour it for. Not 1,000 years, obviously. But we will look at it in some detail. This is important to understand. Whenever something comes up like this, and it is a major part of our study of the Bible, the time should be taken to see it in the detail and the richness that it is. Again, this is a testimony to the faithfulness of our God. If he will do this for them, a fortiori, how much more will he do for you? Right? Do you have to worry about anything? Do you have to fear anything? See, God has given us perfect peace. Christ said that in the last night before he died. He said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you peace. It's my peace. And he said, don't fear anything. Can you imagine the Lord? A lot of us would love to have the Lord come right to us and look us straight in the eye and tell us that same promise. Do you think it would change your view of life? If the resurrected Lord came down here, visited you personally and looked right in your eye and he said, eyes. And he said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Therefore, do not fear or be troubled. Right? Your heart would melt. You'd probably cry. You should. But he has done that. He doesn't have to be here physically in front of you to do that. He is in you. He's omnipresent. He's all around you. In his humanity, he's seated at the right hand of God, praying for you constantly. He's molding your circumstances. He's molding your history. He's molding your story through his prayers. And that's in real time. And so when we study these passages, that's the kind of courage and confidence that this millennial reign should give to us in our day and age. So look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, of course, at the time, the kingdoms are split. Although, at this time, the northern kingdom has already been decimated by the Assyrians. That happened about 200 years prior to this, a little more, about 250 years prior to this. All right, 721, no, 150 years prior to this. That the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. But yet still, there was a division. It was after Solomon's reign, then his son, who was a terrible king, caused a lot of trouble, and the north, with their capital of Ephraim, separated from Judah. And God allowed that to happen. But God promises in the millennium, there is going to be none of this division anymore. None. In fact, it was Jeremiah who was told to take two sticks, and on one stick he was to write the name Israel, and the other stick he was to write the name Judah. And he was to bind those two sticks together, and then he was to walk around with them in his hand. And when someone came up to him and said, "What are you doing with those two sticks in your hand?" he was to explain that they're split now, but for all of eternity they will be one. Because don't forget, the millennial kingdom is going to go right into eternity as Christ presents it to the Father. And so they will be one. So, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant did he give them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? The Mosaic covenant, which is the Mosaic law. Now, these four on the board, Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New, are all unconditional. But the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, is nothing but conditional. It depends on the believer. It depends on the Jew and his performance. And so that's why he says, this covenant is not like that one. And then he says, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Not like the Mosaic covenant. Oh, my God, I missed another slide. I've had a bad day, I guess. All right, hold on. Not like the Mosaic covenant means the new covenant is unconditional, while the law was conditional. The law had commands, over 600 of them, that had to be followed. And if that command was broken, there was a curse. So I don't have this in there either? Wait a minute. Sorry, I skipped a slide. All right, I'm back. Again, not like the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is unconditional, while the law was conditional. So he says in verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." After those days. Well, we're going to go back there, but it says in Romans 11:25. A partial hardening is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is after those days referred to? The fullness of the Gentiles. See, Paul leads us to a greater understanding in Romans 11. And so, and after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is an amazing promise. And so we have first the Mosaic law. It's conditional. But it had provisions for breaking it. What did you have to do when you broke the Mosaic law? Well, you went to the typical sacrifice that was necessary. So a sin offering was a burnt offering. And so that's what you did. And so you were, before God, required to bring this burnt offering. Now, if you didn't, and many of them didn't, God was patient, but you would fall under a certain amount of discipline until you woke up to the fact that you were supposed to do this. And of course, why a burnt offering? It was to show you that your sins will be forgiven, They're covered now, but they will be forgiven when the Messiah comes. That animal sacrifice that you offered, and if you were too poor, you could even offer a pigeon. You just go out there and catch some little bird, and you could offer that. And it was to show you that someone who was innocent would take your sin upon them. And that was God's provision. But of course, they broke it. So there's a provision for breaking it. But as we have studied, when we studied the law, no one could ever keep it. Was there something in the law that empowered you to keep the law? Nothing. There's nothing there. All it is a bunch of rules and regulations. I shouldn't say all it is. It's holy and it's perfect. But what it was a bunch of rules, regulations, rituals, about which if you broke it, and you would, there was nothing in it that can guarantee that you wouldn't. There was no power given for you to fulfill it besides your own choice, and nobody could. Besides one man, Jesus Christ. And so, but now with the new covenant, it's nothing like that. The new covenant is completely unconditional. It will be done. It's not based upon them. It's not based upon their performance. It will be done. It is written by God on their hearts. So the Mosaic covenant or Mosaic law set before Israel what was pleasing to God, and it made demands upon the people. However, though it made provisions for a broken law, the first covenant could never empower anyone with the ability to obey it. By contrast, the new covenant is to make new men of Israel. Brand new men. A nation will be born in a day. God will put His law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts. He will be their God, and they shall be His people. God will manifest His sovereign electing grace on a national scale on behalf of Israel, or in behalf of Israel, even as He showed it to each one of them individually. Because again, those who walk into the millennium with Christ are those who have believed in Christ. And of course, they're after the cross. They're not believing the promise, right? They have the physical, real, historical Jesus Christ to believe in. And they do. So we don't need to confuse the new covenant which God is to make with Israel with the plan of God that He has made available to the church. It is true that both are by grace, since both are gifts from God. That's what grace means. Of course they're both by grace. But in the new covenant, there are some similarities. Of course, salvation is the same. But one of the other similarities is that they're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, as we are. They will be filled with the Spirit, as we can be. But there's some great differences. You know, it's amazing to see or think here that in that time, those who have entered into the millennium with Christ, His nation, Israel, will not be able to turn their hearts away from Him again. It's amazing. And we'll hopefully we can explain that to make it make some sort of sense within us. So there's five aspects to the new covenant. First, it's made with Israel and Judah. That's in verse 31. Secondly, it takes the place of the Mosaic law. That's in verse 32. Now, we're not under the law either, but they're going to be under a different system than we are. And it's after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and that is in Romans 11:25. So the fullness of the Gentiles will be the end of the tribulation. So it's made with Israel and Judah, not with the church. It's right there in verse 31, with Israel and Judah. So what does a covenant theologian have to do? He has to say the church is Israel. To make this verse work in his theology, he has to say that the church is Israel. Because it's clear that it's made with Israel and Judah. It takes the place of the Mosaic law, and after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So as I said, in the first instance, the new covenant is addressed to the house of Israel and Judah. In the second place, it is to take the place of the previous covenant, which God made with Israel through Moses. In the third place, it is to be made with the house of Israel after those days, which is verse 33, which is to say, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Number four is God will put this law upon their hearts. That's in verse 33. Now, when you became a believer, did God put his law in your heart? Because we can say it, Romans 8:2 says that we do have a law in the church age. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It has superseded the Mosaic law, which in that same verse, Paul describes the Mosaic law as the law of sin and death. And we have overcome that. Christ has. And so we are, the Mosaic law is abolished for us, but we are under a plan. The plan of God for the church age. You can call it protocol plan, pre-designed plan, you can call it plan. It doesn't matter what you call it, as long as you know it. So, is that when you believed in Christ and you walked into Bible class and you opened up your Bible to wherever the pastor said to, and then all of a sudden all of it was written on your heart? No. You're still writing it on your heart. Not you, Russell, either. I know you're half Jew. Russell's nodding his head. Yeah, I did it. We have to go through a whole lifelong learning process. So you say now, well, wait a minute, man. That doesn't make any sense to me. Good. I like that. Because we have a tendency to put the things of God in our own neat little packages and try to understand some things with our finite minds. And, there was one thing I read a couple of days ago, because I'm doing a lot of work with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was taken in one of the first waves of the captivity. So where Ezekiel, as a young man, is actually taken to Babylon with the Babylonian army. And he gets the gift of prophecy in Babylon after he's there. And so he's God's gift to the Jews that are in the in Babylon in the captivity. And he starts to prophesy and all about what God's message is for those who are in captivity. And there are some who have said that's impossible for him to be in Babylon because a prophet can only prophesy in Israel. That's what I read. And I'm like, what? Because to this particular person, and he's not alone, when they want to criticize the Bible, they say, well, we see all the prophets of God in the Old Testament be all in Israel. So he has to be prophesying in Israel. Because why? That makes sense to me. And so we're going to make God make sense to me. See, what that is you're creating a God out of your own imagination. We have to accept what he is. And he can do whatever he wants. And in the in the millennium, God will put his law upon their hearts. An amazing thing. And then it says, all Israel will know the Lord, the greatest and the least. Right? That's not true in our age. All Christians know the Lord? Please. Most of them probably don't. I hope more do. I hope we're wrong about that. But for the most part, you know, we had a lot of Christians, I think in my family and those that I knew when we grew up in the Catholic Church, no one knew nothing about God. We knew that we were supposed to go to church and go through the ritual. We knew the Our Father and the Hail Mary. We knew those. We could recite those well because you recite them every week. And, you know, what else did we know? Did we know anything about Jehovah Elohim, about Christ and his person and his God's purposes for the ages? We didn't even know. I didn't know what the word dispensation even was. That's what dispensation and datpensation. What does that even mean? So if we are to literally translate this, and in my opinion, there is no other way to do it, we have to conclude that God gives them all the knowledge of him. He has not done this to us. As believers in the church age, the day after our salvation, we don't know a thing. We don't know anything about the wisdom of God other than the gospel and that we were saved. We know we have eternal life. We know the gospel. Do we know anything else about the scripture? No. So we must conclude that this has not happened to us, even though we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, we have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus, but we must still grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be taught by God the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. The reason we study the Word of God is simply because it does not dwell within our hearts, as it will dwell in the hearts of restored Israel. So it's easy to say, but that's crazy and a little unfair. But wouldn't a believer in the Old Testament say the same thing about the indwelling of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's crazy, and that's not fair. Plus, knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is one thing. Wisdom, knowing how to apply it, to use it, to wield it, is another story. They still have to apply what they know in order to come to really understand its reality, the reason for it, and how to use it. Plus, and I'm getting to this later, what's the difference between our age and their age? The big difference, besides the plans are different, is the fact that we're in the really heated part of the war. The angelic conflict, the invisible war. We're in the thick of it. Right? We're in the battle. What about, we got the deception of the world, the deception of the kingdom of darkness, and they're still going to have their old sin natures like we do, but in the millennium, where's Satan? Bound. The whole kingdom of darkness is bound in the abyss. What about the world system? Oh, there's no such thing. I mean, there is. Cosmos would still apply because the word cosmos means order. But the whole world is full of the glory of the Lord. We'd say that the battle's not officially over because Satan has to be released for a short time, as we read in Revelation 20. But they're really in peacetime in the millennium. I liken it to a soldier being in battle during wartime in the middle of the most heated battle, and he's right on the battlefield, and shells are bursting all around him. Bullets are whizzing by his head. And that's what we're in, believe it or not. It's all invisible, true, but we are in the thick of it, the most intensified stage of this war. We live in it. But what about them? They're more like a soldier in peacetime. Not that that's anything wrong with that, obviously. They're necessary, it's needed, they're important to the program of God, of course. They're the actual recipients of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. But they're not really in the thick of the war. So, and they're a perfect environment, right? They're in a perfect government, a perfect economy, a perfect everything. So for us, we have the ability to turn away from God because of the consequence of battle. You know, in the midst of a thick battle, you have the great temptation to turn and run. Right? Go AWOL, as a lot of believers do. And to the rewards of battle, you know, military decorations, is a difference between those who are in battle and those who are in peacetime. You know, in battle, you're not going to get the Medal of Honor here in America if you're stateside in peacetime. But in the thick of a battle, showing great valor and bravery, you can accomplish the Medal of Honor. And we're put in such a place, each of us, in this war. And so there's a great difference there. And, you know, I've just kind of scratched the surface of that in this last study that I'm doing in the millennium. And there'd probably be more of that to come. There's a lot in that. You know, the difference between the ages and being in the battle and being not in the battle. So Israel will know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. This will not be any attainment of theirs, but it will be the result of a sovereign act of divine grace. Again, Israel will know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. This will not be an attainment of theirs. It's not conditional here. It will be the result of a sovereign act of divine grace. So look at verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So what we have here again is that not even teaching each other. So how is that possible? Because God has written his law upon their hearts. The knowledge of him has been written upon them. And, you know, another thing that dawned on me here, too, is that the term peace. as I was talking about, as Christ said, "My peace I give to you." Now, is there a difference between a peace that can be had during a time of no war and no chaos, where you're in a perfect environment and there's no deception by the kingdom of darkness, and a peace that can be experienced in the midst of the greatest, most violent battle? There's a difference there. Right? I don't know how to quantify the difference, but I know how to qualify it. The fact that in the midst of this chaotic, crazy world where there's so much deception and so much evil and so much sin, and that world where it's peace all around you, here you're in the storm, you're in the whirlwind, you're in the volcano. There, you're in the perfect temperature, perfect everything. There's a difference. And so you can say, well, you know, I'd like to be in the millennial reign where I can just walk into the millennium and bam, all the knowledge is mine. You know, in fact, I prefer this. I prefer, you know, once you learn about it. Back in when you were first a believer, you might say, well, hey, that sounds pretty sweet, right? I mean, you know, a quick download like that, then I'll know everything. But in this time, you have to, just like a soldier in great battle has to train slowly and gradually for him to gain his strength, that's how God has set it up for us. Whereas then, in the future, in the millennium, they necessarily don't need that. And again, I might be going too far because I have not really pursued it any farther than that. Go to Jeremiah 32, please. Verse 32, 38. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way. I will give it to them, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me." Amazing. They will not turn away from me. Now, here's a great danger. What if I apply this to the church? Because we can turn away. We do turn away. What if I said, like, all right, Jeremiah 32:40, believer, that's for you. What happens when I turn away? I got to doubt my salvation. I got to doubt the fact that God has made an everlasting covenant with me. Right? If I apply all of that verse, I'll say, I don't have the one heart. All those other Christians seem to have it, and of course they're lying. Right? You gotta wonder the turmoil that's in the head of a believer who thinks that they have attained sinless perfection, or that they never. So, I mean, they've got to still with this. They got to spiritualize it a little bit because they understand that they do commit sins in their own heart. So they'll say stuff like, "Well, it's a willful sin." You know, that's what he's talking about. Again, if I spiritualize and allegorize, I can make this say anything I want it to say. It's not for you. This isn't for us. This is for them. If I don't make a distinction between Israel and the church, then I am this. It's like you're walking in the woods and there's a sign that says the trail goes this way. But someone turned the sign around, so you went the wrong way. Right? So you went the wrong way and you go for a while and then you find yourself in danger. Because you went the wrong way, you find yourself in an area of danger. Some may think this is slight. Who cares? You know, salvation between the covenant theologian and the dispensationalist is the same. But you see, what they've done here is taking the sign that points to Israel, and they've turned it around and pointed it towards the church. And if the church age believer walks down this path, he finds himself in a very dangerous place. And you know what that place is called? Legalism. Legalism town. Legalismville. Whatever you want to call it. Legalismburg. He finds himself there. Because why? If I turn from the Lord, I may miss out on the covenant. Doesn't apply to us at all. This new covenant which God will make with Israel differs from the church's covenant of grace in that Israel will never depart from the Lord again. We depart. This cannot be true of the church age. Christians do depart from the Lord. No believer can lose his salvation, but it's clear that in the New Testament, under the grace plan of God, believers can turn from the Lord and pursue the world and pursue the flesh. Yes, they can. And we see them do it right in our New Testament. Go to Galatians 5. The danger of spiritualizing this promise and applying it to the church is that if a believer backslides or turns away from God, others will doubt his salvation, and he may as well. I've heard this stated, that a person who gets himself in trouble, and I've heard it taught. I remember once I heard it on the radio. It was out here. Yeah. I remember that a long time ago. We just got on the radio, and I went and tuned in to hear it. And I think it was just when we got on. And I was a little bit early, and the guy who was on before me was talking about a person involved in sin, gets himself involved in sin, has to doubt his salvation. Because that's not what believers do. And I remember when I heard that, I started pounding on that from the pulpit. Because I wanted me to come on with the opposite message right after his. So, that's what occurs. And I've heard that. A believer finds himself involved in sin. Heinous sin, right? Gross sin, whatever you want to call it. Sin is sin to God. And then some will say, well, he's not a believer. He couldn't have been a believer. And then the saddest part is that the believer may doubt himself. And hence, you lose your salvation. You were never saved to begin with. Then we got to rededicate ourselves and walk down the aisle again. And all this nonsense comes in. What is it? It's legalism, legalism, legalism. See, one wrong turn, and I find myself in a very dangerous place. Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. See, what did they do? Did they lose their salvation? No. He says to Galatians that you were saved. By faith. You started out by faith through the Spirit. And he says, I believe it's back in chapter 2. He says, who bewitched you? What did they do? And we know the Galatians turned from God to the law. They turned to the Mosaic law. They turned from God. They turned from the plan of grace in the church age to the law. Yes, they did. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, if they fell away from the faith, they must have been in it in the first place. Some will fall away from the faith. We can fall away. Call it backsliding, call it reversionism, call it a really bad day. I don't call a bad day reversionism. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's funny here because the first verb is active. You turn from the truth. The second verb is passive. It means that you are turned. As soon as I turn away from the truth, I find myself being turned by falsehood, lies, false doctrine, myths. There's a lot of myths in our world. The fact that people in government can deliver people into a utopian society is a myth that people believe. Did you read the latest thing? It's been in the news the last couple of days that jack-o'-lanterns are contributing to global warming. And it's true. And it's not because of the little flame that's inside. It's because people, they make their jack-o'-lanterns, then what do? They throw the pumpkin in the trash. Well, when a pumpkin decomposes, it decomposes, and one of the things it decomposes is into methane gas, which is a greenhouse gas. It's actually worse. It's 4 times more greenhouse power than carbon dioxide. It's true. So no pumpkins this year. Save the planet. Save the planet. Or eat it. Oh, but then you'll produce the methane and the same thing happens. So whatever. You're just a go-between. Sorry about that. Not dignity of the clergy. So again, some may scream about this unfair, since they will not turn away. And we always have to be on our guard against turning away. But you must realize that we live in the most intensified stage of the invisible war. And we have been equipped with much more than they could ever dream of in our position in Christ. They have some wonderful benefits that we don't have. But things that we have, that can't even match it. You know, you can keep your downloading of knowledge. I'll spend my whole life learning it. Okay? It's the same thing in the end, isn't it? You spend 30, 40 years studying the Word of God, you're going to pretty much get the same amount of knowledge. But I have a position in Christ as the bride of Christ. I'm going to take that all day. Right? That's what we have. What we have in our position in Christ, they couldn't have dreamed of. We have rewards that have been given to each of us for spiritual valor, which, yes, can be lost if we fall away. But he who is in the greatest battle and at the greatest cost is the one that is most richly rewarded. You know those rewards that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3? Right? The order of the morning star, the paradise of God, the new name, the hidden manna, the sitting with him on his throne. Who are they addressed to? The church. The crowns that are listed in the New Testament, who are they addressed to? The church. Why? We're not at that. That's like peacetime. And it should be, because that's what God promised. But this isn't. This is not peacetime. However, you can establish in your heart, because Christ gave it to you, his very peace in the midst of this chaos. To have his God's peace. See, the world's peace is, I have it when things are going good, I lose it when things go bad. Christ's peace is always perfect peace, no matter what the circumstances are. And that has been gifted to us, but we have to learn that. It's not downloaded into our hearts. And in fact, I could download into my brain, if I could find a way, the doctrine of God's peace or Christ's peace, but still, I'm not going to have it just because I know the principles or I have the verses memorized. I've got to apply that stuff, and then I'll learn it, truly, in wisdom. So I would call what we have battlefield decorations. And yet, because it is a battle, we can fall away. You know, if God puts us in the thick of the battle and says, Satan, they will never sin, they will never fall away, they can never turn their eyes from me, they have all the wisdom, all of them are spiritually mature believers, and it's not really a battle. You know, and again, I'm still skirting the surface on this. There's some more for me to explore on that principle, but it makes perfect sense to me that in such an era that we are allowed to fall away by our volition. But in that time, they will not. And it's a beautiful thing for them. And what we have here is a beautiful thing for us. If you would rather be put at another time in human history, you disagree with God's perfect plan for your life. God picks, because God makes life. God picks the perfect time and the perfect dispensation and the perfect place that you have been put. And it's perfect for you. So to be sure, once we have come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are eternally saved by sovereign grace. But how many of us become bad saints, disobedient children of God, as we refuse to walk in God's light, in the light of God's Word? The Holy Spirit convicts us in the church age of sin and gives us no true peace until we make a full surrender to the will of God. That's in our plan. Right? Who has a perfect peace? Those who have fully surrendered their will to God. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means that I have stopped the game of my will and I have accepted His fully. I don't say, well, when I understand the whole plan, I'll believe it. There's parts that we will not understand. You may understand later. But right now, you can be sure that all of us have parts of this plan that we're still struggling to understand. So be it. We still put our faith in the commands and the things that God says are true. God's statements, God's commands were both positive and negative. So when, as we go, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And so this becomes for us a life of great journey, I guess. A great battle, a great conflict. In the millennium, they don't have that conflict. But you find yourself in the thick of it. It becomes a life of vigor, of valor, of honor, that I must decide with God, because I walk with the Spirit, right? I walk by means of the Spirit, with the Spirit, and with the Word of God, submitting to the Father's will, submitting to the Lord's plan that He has given me. I, by my own volition, must learn and must grow and must walk in dangerous ground. I say dangerous. This is, you know, maybe your physical life is not in danger, but to lose your spiritual life, to lose your perfect peace, is a most dangerous thing. To quit on pursuing righteousness, thirsting and hungering for righteousness, and start to thirst and hunger again for the things of the world like we used to, is a very dangerous thing. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. Well, the writer of Hebrews was just extolling the people not to go back to the temple, not to go back to the law. And so our lives is not just survival. You know, what do I got to do to just get by? I mean, that's a lot of people live lives like that. There's a certain limit to which they will accept, you know. In other words, no, I don't have perfect peace, but things aren't that bad, so I'll take it. Right? You're compromising. You're taking something that's less than what God has called you to be. And a lot of people settle for that. But the Christian way of life is not just a life of survival. It's not when we just put up with life and say, well, I was miserable for that time. All right, I accept that. That's the way life is, right? Life's a beach, then you die. So, you know, like, I accept that. And at times things go good and I'm happy. So, all right, great for that. So I accept a life that is subpar. But what God has given us in the church age, as His soldiers, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier, so that we may live a life that is truly of peace. You gotta fight for that. Paul says, I fought the good fight of faith, right? He fought for it. Because there's so much opposition in this world that is against us that will enable us to drop it, to lose it, to give it up, and settle for less. And we should never. See, that's our plan. That's different than theirs. We're in a different situation. We're in a different era, different dispensation. Christ said the night before he died in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, of course, our disciples, the 11 of them that are there at the time, Judas has already been booted out. This is in the upper room. They got nothing but fear in their hearts at this time. What do you mean you're leaving? And so he says this to them. Now, like I said, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming right now to you or sometime when you're alone and you know it's him and he sits with you and he looks into your eyes and he says this to you? Oh, it'd be a wonderful experience, wouldn't it? But he has said it to you. Right? That's how, when you've got to look at these verses, when you read them, don't just look at them and say, well, that's just a verse in the Bible. I know you guys don't do that. You're all so positive. But some people do. You know, and I remember looking at verses in the Bible. They're just verses in the Bible. These are things that I have to do. Okay, you know, I'll try. But with time, you come to know your Lord, and then everything you read of Him or in His mind is Him personally saying it just to you. And with that being the truth, you can hear Him say this. And the Spirit will remind you of it when the time is right. When you start to lose your peace. You start to get fearful. You start to get anxious. You start to get worried. And it may go on for a few hours. It may go on for a few days. And you will be, and that whole time, God the Holy Spirit is pestering you. Pestering you. You remember. Right? That's His job. He will lead you into all truth. That's why the Spirit convicts us of sin. Fear is the sin. Anxiety is a sin. And He's going to say, believer, why are you afraid? Remember the Word of God to you. Now, I am sure that the millennial saints will have God's peace, but I imagine it of a different kind. There is a peace that a soldier can have in the middle of a battlefield, and there is a peace where there's no chaos. They seem different to me. But getting back to Israel, oh no, I did it again. I'm trying to remember. How did I forget these slides? I'm trying to remember how I forgot them. That sounds great. When God restores His people, Israel, He will plant within their hearts a respect for Him which will know no disobedience but constant surrender and devotion to Him alone. Awesome. And it is this fulfillment of what God has promised. So that's a good place to pick up. We'll put that slide up for you tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for Your perfect peace. Thank You that You've provided for us so much and so much wisdom so that we can know the ways of the ages and Your purposes in our time. We thank You, Father, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to